The church at Corinth, like Philippi and Ephesus, Paul actually founded. And he had a special place in his heart for this church. He really loved them. He had brought them just the word of God. It is my personal opinion, I may be wrong about this, but Paul preaches this fantastic sermon from Mars Hill in Athens. And I was able to teach this last year from the exact same place at Mars Hill, by the way, which was such a blessing. And there were non-believers that came in and checked us out to listen as to what was being said. It was phenomenal to be able to teach there. But Paul teaches this sermon that's been used in sermon classes ever since. It is full of comparisons. It is full of analogies. He makes cultural connections with the people of Greece. He gives this great message. At the end, it says, some believed. And some said, we'll hear you on another day. But there was no church established in Athens. Now, I've been to pastors' conferences where they teach on Acts 17. They take that message of Paul on Mars Hill, which is a place where they would gather together and they would hear new things, and they go through it and they say that that's what we're supposed to do. That's the way that we're supposed to teach. Then I've been to pastors' conferences that point out that Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and the first thing that he says in chapter 1 of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he says, I didn't come to you with words of wisdom or worldly wisdom, kind of like he did in Athens. But he says, but I came to you with the gospel of Christ, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. He came to the people at Corinth, and they weren't philosophers. The people that live in the city of Corinth weren't philosophers. They weren't the high kind of, you know, I don't know what word to use, hoity-toity people that you would find in Athens. They were down-to-earth people that live in Corinth. And he began to minister to them, and a great church got established there. A great church got established in Ephesus as well, by the way. Paul really loved them. But if you've been with us in our study of 2 Corinthians, then you know that some people crept in, and they self-appointed themselves as leaders in Corinth. Paul had left to go on to Ephesus, had been there for a year and a half. When things got a little, you know, he needed to get out of there, and he went to Ephesus, and some self-appointed leaders came in and talked bad about Paul. And the people listened to them, and the people accepted what was being said, which was heartbreaking to Paul. He lived there with them. He sacrificed for them. He was willing to do any sacrifice that he needed to make for this church. And they believed what was said about him, and it broke his heart. And he thought, well, I'll take care of this. Remember? And he took a quick trip over to Corinth from Ephesus. When he got there, it was hard, because the people weren't accepting of him. They had believed these self-appointed men and not Paul. And Paul calls it the sorrowful visit. He went over and he went back to Ephesus after that, and he wrote him a letter. And he calls the letter a severe letter. We don't have the severe letter. For whatever Paul said in it, we have no idea what he said to the Corinthians. Titus took the letter from Paul, went to Corinth, gave the letter to them, and I don't know whether Titus was involved. Titus is an incredibly capable person. Titus was eventually went to Crete and started a church on the island of Crete. Titus was an incredibly capable person, and with Paul's letter, he was able to get these self-appointed leaders out of there and to turn the hearts of the people of the city of Corinth back to Paul again, which was a wonderful thing to Paul. Paul rejoiced over it. And so he sat down and he wrote him the letter of 2 Corinthians. That's what 2 Corinthians is all about. And he's received a lot of criticism during this time. Part of the criticism was, you said that you were going to go up to Macedonia, that you were going to come down and spend the winter with us, that you were going to be refreshed by us, and we were going to be refreshed by you, and then we were going to send you on your way. But when Paul went to the sorrowful visit, and then went to Macedonia, he swung back around and went to Ephesus. He didn't go and stay in the winter with them. And now he's explaining that. That's where chapter 2 opens up. He's telling them, he already said at the end of chapter 1, I didn't do this lightly. I did it prayerfully. I didn't do it by my flesh. I was being led by the Spirit. And he's continuing to share with them why he didn't come and spend the winter with them. This has been a pretty big issue for them, because I think these self-appointed leaders were saying, Paul's not a man of his word. Look, he said he would come down and spend the winter with you, and he didn't do it. Well, Paul's not a guy you can trust. And so Paul's addressing this issue. By the way, this isn't the last time he's going to address it. He's going to address it here in chapter 2. Then he's going to get into some other details. Chapter 7, he'll return to it again. So this is something really that's on Paul's heart, that they think that Paul is flaky, when Paul is the furthest thing away from flaky. Paul will do the hard thing. Paul will do what he needs to do to be able to do the hard thing. So Paul says then, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." He'd been over there in that sorrowful visit. Then he went up to Macedonia. Now when he went back to Ephesus, he thought, if I stop there again and spend the winter with them, it's going to be full of sorrow. I don't want it to be sorrow. Listen to what he says in verse 2. "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes you glad but the one who has been made sorrowful by me?" He wants them to rejoice. He wants to rejoice with them. He wants to have the gladness of the Lord with them. I think about us greeting one another and the way we interact and how happy we are to see each other. I mean, could you imagine if we came in and said, "There's Robert," you know, just full of sorrow. And Paul just didn't want that. He wanted them to be glad when they saw him. They wanted him to rejoice. He didn't want that sorrow. And had he come back down through during the time that he said he was going to, it would have been another sorrowful visit. It would have been a brutal winter that would have been good for nobody. So he says, "And I wrote you this very, I wrote this very thing to you." In the letter, the severe letter that he wrote, he says, "I told you why I didn't come to you, that I didn't want to bring sorrow. I wrote this very thing to you, that when I came, I should have sorrow over those who I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, and that my joy in the joy of you all." I think of application for this, and I think of how we ought to really just have joy with one another. That the book of Philippians is on joy, and that we would just be full of joy, that we would gather together in joy, that we would minister together in joy. There are times that are hard, and we do know that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. We understand that. There's a proper time and there's a proper place. However, our ministry and our fellowship really ought to be in the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, "My joy I give to you." Jesus was a man of sorrow, and yet he gave us our joy. And it's something that I have loved about the flavor of Calvary Chapel since we started it, that we can come together and we can have fun. We can be serious when it comes to the gospel and the things of God. When we have to take care of things, we can take care of things. But there is a joy. There's a lightheartedness without being disrespectful towards the things of God. A heaviness when it comes to the approach of the gospel and the word of God. A reverence for God's word. A reverence for communion when we take communion together. I always try to center us back again when we take communion. Think about his suffering, his pain, his sorrow. But that we would remember that we gather together in joy. Maybe kind of walk into this place with that expectancy. If you're bummed out, I'm not saying act happy. I'm just saying allow yourself to have the joy of the Lord and to bring that joy into this place. And be thoughtful. If you run into somebody and you're all joyful, how's your day? Horrible. Awful. My dog died. We were supposed to rejoice. You'll see your dog again in heaven. You know, just have it in the right place at the right time. But I think that Paul's desire for there to be joy in that fellowship is the flavor that a fellowship is supposed to have. The church is supposed to be a place where we rejoice together and we have joy in the Lord together. And Paul did not want to come to them and not have that. He says in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you." This is the severe letter. "Affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I didn't want you to be grieved by the letter, but I have this abundant love for you, and I wanted you to know that. He says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment. Now he's changing topics. He's saying, I didn't want you to grieve, and I did this with tears, but I want to talk to you now about a punishment that's been inflicted on someone. Corinth was a place of very low morals. I told you that there was the Temple of Diana. There's a tall hill outside of the ruins of Corinth that you can see today that had the Temple of Diana that was built up on that. And there were in Corinth 1,000 prostitutes. They were called priestesses of Diana, who would come down in the city and meet the sailors at the city. Because remember, they were in a small strip of land between two oceans, and they would take the cargo from one boat and put it on another boat. Sometimes they would even drag the boat over land, and the sailors would stay in Corinth. It was a place where there were low morals. There was a lot of sexual things that were taking place. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? If you join yourself to a prostitute, then you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're joining to a prostitute, and he has to really get on them because it's so prevalent there in Corinth. Well, they also had a man who was in their fellowship who was in incest with his mother. And I always look at faces when I say that because people cringe. It's kind of entertaining. We should cringe. It's cringeworthy. It's like, what? It's cringeworthy. And they, the Corinthians, instead of dealing with it as sin, they were proud of it. We have this guy here, and he's sleeping with his mom, and look how open we are. If it was today, we would say, look how progressive we are. We are allowing this to take place. We're tolerant. It's a good thing. And Paul had written to them in 1 Corinthians and said, discipline that guy for his sake, for the sake of restoration. Get him out of the church. You've got to make a stand that this kind of behavior cannot be in the church, or sin is going to infect the church. So remove him. And so they had removed him after the first letter of Corinthians. But then when he repented, they didn't restore him. They weren't willing to forgive him. They're like, you had done this. There ought to be nothing that anyone's done that cannot be forgiven. And they should be welcomed back in. We have had to, on various occasions, go through the process of Matthew, what is it, 18, where you've got to discipline someone and remove them from the church. And it's always a hard thing. It's a difficult thing. And you're always trying to get through to them, to get them to do the right thing so that they don't have to be removed from the church. Finally, when you say to them, I'm sorry, you can't come back anymore. It's hard. But I can also tell you that when someone's come back and said, I'm no longer living this lifestyle, I'm living now for Christ, and I've turned away from these things, then we rejoice and welcome them back with open arms, as we should. And that's what they weren't doing. So he says, but if anyone has cause for grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you, to some extent, not to be too severe. I was severe with you because I loved you guys, but don't be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. By the way, we don't know for sure that that's the punishment here, that this is that case from 1 Corinthians. We assume it is, but we don't know for sure. It could be more than one case. It could be somebody else entirely different, and it happened, and he's saying, bring them back in. He says, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and confront him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And once someone has been separated from the church and they want to come back and now they're already feeling guilty, Maybe it's been announced to a group of people in the church, or maybe even to the church. The Bible says that to take them to the church, and people interpret that differently. Some churches believe you, when you remove someone, you bring them up on stage, you say, this guy here is no longer part of the fellowship. Or if they won't come up on stage, you say, this person here came to the church and is no longer part of the fellowship. Others see it as the church being the leadership of the church, that you take them to the church, and the church says they can't go anymore. Sometimes you have to tell the body because the person is still involved or spreading rumors or whatever it would be. The Bible says rebuke an elder openly. When it's an elder, someone who's in a senior place of authority within the church, it's always to be done publicly. We've had to do it maybe 4 times over the 34 years we've been a church. And I can tell you that it's been some of the hardest things I've ever done. I always do it at the end. The 4 times we've done it, I've done it at the end of the message, because I don't want to do it at the beginning, because then I have to look at everybody just being like, yeah, you're not even listening. You're just like, you know. But I also don't quite teach as I normally do, because my heart's heavy for what we have to do. And then at the end we say, well, here's a pastor on staff that was here, he's an elder, and the Bible says rebuke an elder openly, and I want to let you know what happened. And I want you to pray for him. Rebuking him openly doesn't mean that you don't have compassion, that you don't pray for them, that you don't love them. It just means it's got to be open. And it says rebuke them openly, lest so that others will fear, knowing that there is consequences to outright rebellion and sin, that there are consequences to it. But for me, those times have been hard because, well, every pastor that's on staff here is a friend and becomes a friend. So when we've had to do it, it's been not only an elder at the church, but it's also been a friend. And I'm always so blessed with how close our staff gets. And it's a regular prayer for me that that closeness that we have would go out to the church, and the church would be close, that there would be that closeness together. And think about it, if there's closeness when something like this has to happen, it's going to be more painful to it, isn't it? But really, shouldn't it be? If we have to remove someone to the church because of unrepentant sin, shouldn't that be painful to us? It shouldn't be light. It shouldn't be, well, they deserve it. It ought to be something that really hits us hard. And it hit them hard, and they were like, okay, you're out, buddy. And then they wouldn't bring him back in. He says, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Reaffirm it. Let him know you love him. Bring him back into the body. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. He says, I wrote this to you to see if you were going to be obedient. I think that, I don't know whether Paul, I mean, this church is, the church at Corinth was own messed up church. And I wonder if he thought they weren't going to do it. But they were obedient to it. Praise the Lord. But now he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. When Paul begins to talk about forgiveness, we are reminded of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Remembering that when we forgive someone, we have had our faults, and that we have been forgiven. Jesus said at one point, if you don't forgive, then you will not be forgiven. That's a pretty heavy thought. And we know that salvation doesn't come by us forgiving other people, but we know that our forgiveness is connected to us also forgiving. I believe that forgiveness is the fruit of a genuine Christian life. If you have genuinely committed your life to Christ, then you will be a person who does forgive. And forgiveness can be hard. Forgiveness can be tough. Forgiveness can be, you know, you can bury the axe, but you bury it with the handle showing. That happens in marriages a lot. You forgave them, And then something happens, you're like, here we go again. I'm going to keep hacking at this tree because you got me upset. But to realize that we have been forgiven so much and that we ought to also forgive. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Didn't mean repeat it over and over again, saying this prayer 10 times or 20 times. It's good to memorize it. He says, these are the things you pray, and this is how you pray. Our Father who's in heaven, we have a dad who's in heaven. Holy is your name, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We're living for your will, not our own will, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, praying for our daily needs. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. We see that it's connected to it. I also want to say, as we deal with the topic of forgiveness, that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean restoration. And I think that this can be very helpful, because sometimes you're telling people, you need to forgive. I had a gal come up to me, this is years ago now, afterwards, and she goes, I really want to forgive my ex-husband, but I cannot go back to him. And I had to do a double take. It was like, I wasn't saying that. I had no idea what the circumstances of their divorce was, whether it was, you know, whether it was proper or not biblically. But if there has been a biblical reason for a divorce, forgiveness of the ex necessary, restoration of the marriage not necessary. The two are disconnected. There might be, when you forgive someone, there might be a restoration of the relationship. But then again, there might not be. Do you remember years ago, I think it was on KNST, there was a show called Dr. Laura. Do you guys remember that? I think she was a psychologist. If she wasn't a psychologist, she was a radio psychologist. And she would take calls, and she had really common sense answers. And to be honest, I agreed with her the majority of the time. The advice that she would give, I agreed with the majority of the time. But I'm listening to her one day, and a gal calls up, and she says, my father molested me. Might have been her grandfather. I can't remember which one it was, but one of them molested me. And my pastor told me I have to forgive him. What do you think about that? And she just went off, which I understand that. She says, any dad who molests his kids has torn up their father card. And hey, you know what? I pretty much agree with that. That's a good statement. Any father who would do that is certainly not showing any kind of fatherly love, and they forfeit a lot of their rights throughout the life of that child if they do such a thing. I agree with that part of the statement. I don't know that I would say it that way, but she said it in a good way. Any person who would do that tears up their parent card. And then she said, what are you going to do? Invite him over for Thanksgiving? It must have been her father, because that's what he said. She said, what are you going to do? Invite him over for Thanksgiving? Have him sit down with your grandkids? Give your grandkids access to your dad who molested you? All of that I agree with. But what she was doing was conflating reconciliation with forgiveness. You can forgive, because if you don't forgive, then you're the one who's going to get the root of bitterness inside of you. You can't let the root of bitterness and unforgiveness come in and taint you, because it will. It'll tear you up. And it's not hurting them. You have to forgive them. It means, I let it go. What they did was awful, but Lord, I let it go. I forgive them. They no longer owe me a debt. I forgive them. Doesn't mean you have to invite them over for Thanksgiving. In fact, it's probably prudent that you don't. Now, maybe God would do even a greater miracle. Maybe they would get saved, and maybe they would really repent. Maybe there could be like a complete and total restoration, and we could see the incredible work of our God. But I think Dr. Laura also was Jewish, if I remember correctly. And her understanding of what Jesus said about forgiveness and what we as Christians have to do in forgiveness, she just didn't have that understanding of how essential it is. It is essential for us to forgive. Now, that doesn't mean we don't struggle, like we may struggle with other sins. Like I said, it doesn't mean we don't grab the handle once in a while. What do we do when we do that? When we come back and we're having angry, malicious, because that's what happens when we're unforgiving. When we're unforgiving towards someone, we get angry, we have malicious thoughts towards them. We would like them to be hurt for what they did to us. When we're having those kind of thoughts, what do? We confess it. We simply confess. The Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promised he would do. He's faithful. And so we say, Lord, I just keep on thinking about, you know, what happened to me, what they did to me, or what they said. And I just can't seem to get rid of it. I'm sorry. Lord, I know you've forgiven me, and I know I'm supposed to forgive. I need your help. Please help me. And the Lord's able to forgive you. The Lord's able to strengthen you. He's able to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You just have to return back to that place. It's the same thing with any other sin that you struggle with. You just repent from it and you deal with it. But there's something incredibly freeing about letting that person go. Here's what it is. You remember the story Jesus told about the guy that owed a big debt, couldn't pay it? And he stands before the guy he owes it to and he says, please have mercy on me and give me time. I'll pay you everything that I owe you. And so the guy said, you know what? I forgive you your debt. Just let him go. How freeing that must have been for him. They live in a day when there's debtor's prison, when you could go to prison for having debt. How many of you are glad we don't have that today? Don't raise your hand. Okay. Could you imagine? We would think a lot harder about using our credit cards if there were debtor's prison. We'd think a lot harder about, is this too much house for me? Can I really afford this house? Do I really want to stretch us that thin if there were debtor's prison? Imagine how freeing it was. So it says he went out and he found a man that owed him $50. Grabbed him by the throat and said, you pay me every penny you owe me. And the guy said, be patient with me. I'll pay you everything you have. Sound familiar? And he wouldn't forgive him. And he threw him into prison. And the Lord said, when the news got back to the guy that he owed all the money to, he had him arrested and thrown into prison. So when we are unforgiving, I think what's happening is that we have a prison in ourselves. We're the ones that suffer. When we can forgive, when we can say, Lord, I give up my malicious, angry thoughts towards that individual, I let it go. I'm not saying they won't swell up inside of you again. I'm just saying when you can let them go, there's something freeing that happens inside of you. And the root of bitterness, the Bible says in the book of James, defiles many. Bitterness is when that gets in there and it festers and it is bitter. I heard a message by John Castile. Remember Pastor John? He was with Grace Chapel when we first came to town. He was on the radio, and I heard a message that he did on the root of bitterness, and it was just awesome. And at one point he said, the root of bitterness is like a pair of rose-colored sunglasses. When you put them on, everything you look at is tainted by those rose-colored glasses. When you are unforgiving, every relationship that you have is tainted by the unforgiveness that you have for an individual. And then he encouraged people to let it go, to not have that root of bitterness, to be forgiving so that the other relationships in your life would not be seen through the lenses of that relationship. What a powerful thing. And Paul says, forgive this guy. Bring him back in. Let forgiveness flow. He says in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So one of the ways that Satan gets in, one of his schemes, his devices, is that he takes advantage when we are not forgiving towards one another. The enemy's able to get in there to do a work. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Now he's back on. He's taking a little break. He's talking about the guy they didn't forgive. He's telling him to now forgive him. He's talked to him a little bit about forgiveness. And now he's back on point. It's like Paul really cares about the fact that they are upset that he didn't keep his word. So Paul's like, furthermore, when I was up in Troas, a door opened up for me. Now in the book of Acts, it says that Paul went to Troas and a door closed. So he went over to Philippi. A man appeared to him from Macedonia saying, come over here. He goes over to Philippi. He meets Lydia. The church in Philippi starts in the book of Acts. Now he talks about a door being opened in Troas. So after Paul had the severe visit, he went up past Macedonia over to Troas, and now a door opened for him to preach the gospel, which was Paul's heart. All of a sudden, he's preaching the gospel to them, but he's still worried about the church at Corinth. So he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel and a door opened for me by the Lord, I had no rest in my soul because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Kind of unlike Paul, this open door in Troas, and he's preaching the gospel, but he has no rest in his soul. He can't stay there. He's too worried about how the Corinthians received the letter from Titus. So he goes to Macedonia, which is back across the sea. Now he's over in Europe, and he's heading towards Greece. And he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Boy, what a statement. By the way, the first part of that verse, maybe the whole verse, is underline worthy. If you're an underliner, that's one to underline. If you're an underliner, get a highlighter, highlight it, underline it, and star it on the side. Now, thanks be to God. See, he finds Titus, and as he thinks about finding Titus and hearing the good news, he breaks into a praise. Thanks be to God, who always leads us into triumph in Christ. Whatever triumph you need, whatever victory you need in your life, that victory is going to come through Christ. It is through Christ, and as we sing, and Christ alone, that we find the things that we need. There may be other substitutes that will satisfy us for a while, but it is only in Christ that we are truly victorious, that we truly have triumph. This word here is a great word. It's a very unique word. It's a word that speaks of a parade, but it's a victory parade. When the Romans would go out and conquer an area, they could come back in with this triumph. It was a triumph, but there was all kinds of rules. You had to have conquered so much land. This is Rome, okay, Romans. You had to have killed so many enemies. If you didn't kill so many enemies, if you didn't conquer so much land, you wouldn't be able to have this kind of a triumph. You had to have this kind of a triumph. When Titus returned with the captives of Jerusalem, he had a triumph, the same word in the Greek, when he came back into Rome. And so he says, read it again, thinking of that. He says, but thanks be to God always, who always leads us into triumph in Christ. We have that grand, high triumph that only a few have had. It's been thought that maybe they had this kind of a triumph in Rome maybe once every 100 years. That's how rare it was. In order to meet all of the conditions to be able to have this triumph, you had to do a lot of things, and it was very rare. But through Christ, we have the triumph. We have the victory in everything. We got the best parade ever. And that sounds so trivial compared to what this word means. But in Christ, we have triumph. And through us diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This is where I thought, maybe I ought to hold this off till next week. We have the triumph in Christ, that great grand word, and then diffused out of us is a fragrance of Christ that wherever we go. I like to encourage you sometimes that out of you gushes torrents of living water. You have the Holy Spirit, and out of you gushes torrents of living water. As a Christian, God does more in us, around us, and through us than we will ever know. Well, maybe that's not true. Maybe one day we will know. I'm gonna redo that statement. God does more with us, through us, and around us than we'll ever know on this side of heaven. God uses you in greater ways than you understand, that out of you is a fragrance that the world around you can see. You are salt. You are light. You have the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you begin to pray for the people around you, when you begin to really say, Lord, I'm looking for an open door to share my faith, and I think we ought to look for open doors. I don't think we ought to force our way in. Look for open doors, but be willing to share and ask God to give you an open door. When I was working in the auto upholstery shop, I used to make a joke that you got to wait till someone asks you about Christ. There's got to be something that happens. Somebody can't say, man, this is back in the days of carburetors before, the carburetor on my car is messing up. Well, Jesus Christ can be the one who fuels your whole life. Such a good, you don't have to kick a door in to be able to share, but you can wait. And when I was there at that particular shop, which is a brutal time in my life, by the way, it was a real testing time, because I'd given my word. I had said at that shop, well, I was going to start upholstery. I had my own business. I sold it. I was going to start upholstery for this other shop that did vinyl tops and side molding and put in radios and cruise controls and T-tops and sunroofs and cars. And I came and I told him, listen, I'll start a upholstery business for you. And you can have a whole department for it. We talked a little bit. We talked two or three times. And then finally said, what I'm scared of is that you'll leave. You'll start up and you'll leave, and I won't have anybody who can do upholstery. And so I said, okay, I'll tell you what. I promise I'll be here for a year and a half. I'll commit a year and a half to you. And I'll train people up so that if I leave in a year and a half, you'll have a whole team in place that'll be able to do it. You really ought to pray before you promise somebody that you'll be there for a year and a half. Because this guy was the most miserable boss. You've had him before, I bet. He was the most miserable boss. He would throw his hands in the air. He would scream. He had absolutely zero patience. I mean zero patience. One of the very first cars that I was pinstriping. So part of the deal was that I had to learn everything on their end, which was fine with me. I wanted to learn how to put in radios and cruise controls and T-tops and sunroofs. I wanted to do all things they were doing. One of the things they did was pinstriping. It was the old day when they wouldn't paint on pinstriping. Now you got those guys that paint on pinstriping, and they're something. But this was the tape you would put on. You'd put on the tape on the side of the cars. Stick it at the top of it, and then you'd kind of pull it back, and you'd look down the line. You'd rub it down. You'd look down the line and rub it down. So I'm doing a car. It's one of my first cars I'm doing on my own. I don't know who's standing behind me. All of a sudden, he just lets out just a barrage of cuss words. The line, it wasn't straight enough. I thought it was. I'm kind of looking at it. I'm looking down at it going, that's pretty good. It really wasn't. But he comes up to the car and just grabs it and just rips it off. And I'm like, oh, I want to quit. I don't need, life's tough enough without being around people like this. So I was thinking, and I couldn't. Because I told him, I promise I'll be here for a year and a half. And I was, by the way, except that he left in about a year. So things got a whole lot better once he was gone. After he had left. Fragrance. Before, I'm like, why did I tell that story? I just wasted like 4 minutes of precious Bible time telling the story. What is it even for? Before I left that shop, I was able to share that in that year and a half with everyone who was there. And it wasn't by beating them over the head with it. They knew I was a youth pastor. And I remember one guy. He actually died in a motorcycle wreck a couple months after this. He had been a Christian. And so we're working on a car together, and I said, hey, I know you're no longer walking with the Lord. And I just kind of asked a question, just trying to get a conversation going about it. And he got angry. He goes, ever talk to me about God? Ever talk to me about God? I'm like, okay. A couple months later, he's going on his motorcycle over 100 miles an hour down Juan Tabo in Albuquerque. Car pulled out in front of him. He hit it, and he died. And I remember going to his funeral. And he'd grown up in church. So they're there at the funeral and they're talking about him. And I'm looking at his, am I at the right place? Because they're talking about a guy that wasn't the guy they were talking about. Maybe they're talking about the guy they used to be. But he wasn't talking about the guy that I knew. Somebody rather different. And I determined that when I would do funerals, I wouldn't put him in heaven just for the sake of putting him in heaven. Just for the sake of the people that were there. That I would be honest. Because maybe people needed to hear his story. And the majority of people who knew him knew that it was all a facade, knew it wasn't a real, eulogy. They could have told the stories about when he was younger, but then said the tragedy is that he walked away from the Lord. And maybe there's some hope that in a moment he could have called out to Christ. The thief on the cross did and was saved. Maybe as he slammed on the brakes and realized it, maybe he called out the name of Christ for real. He knew who Christ was. And there's hope that he's in heaven, but you don't have to make up something about somebody. Everywhere we go, we bring the fragrance of Christ. One of the toughest guys there. The guy used to pick on me all the time. One of the toughest guys there. 2 weeks before I left, now my department is completely separate. We've got the upholstery department is on its own. It's completely separate. I never work over with the other guys now. And he comes over to the upholstery department, and he's choked up. And he says, my wife's leaving me. And so I sit down, kind of lean against the table, talk to him, and I'm able to share Christ with him. The last guy there that I'd shared Christ with, it was like just an open door, suddenly. Everywhere we go, we are the fragrance of Christ. Who knows the kind of doors that God might be opening to you? If you're mindful, if you say to him, I'm available, I'm here, I'm your fragrance anyway, the fragrance of Christ. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? That everywhere we go, we are bringing the fragrance of Christ with us. He goes on to say here then, for we are God, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're the fragrance of God to one another as well. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death. To the other, we are aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Boy, what a statement there. Who's worthy of it, he's saying. Are we worthy of that aroma? That even those who go on to perish, we are an aroma to them. It leads to their death, but we're still an aroma. Who is sufficient for these things? He says, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. That the word for peddling there is a derogatory word. We're not like so many who are peddling the word of God. There are all kinds of people in their day, and in our day too, by the way, who are doing what they do for God for money. In 1 Peter, Peter says, don't preach the word of God. Don't shepherd the flock of God for ill-gotten gain. That's the old King James, and that's the Gomer Pyle word. Ill-gotten gain. Don't do it for money. Don't peddle it, but honestly care about people. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. But being really and truly sincere, not about just us getting, you know, put a notch on our belt. Well, I got to pray with someone and they got saved. I mean, reality is it's God that gets the increase, not us. But that we would not do it peddling to receive something or even for our own glory or for ourselves, but that we do it honestly because we care about them and we love them and we want to see people come to Christ. And we bring them God's word sincerely, knowing that God can come into their life, transform them and change them and make them into someone new. Stand with me, would you, and pray with me. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the richness of the book of 2 Corinthians. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these incredible truths and really speak to us in powerful ways through them. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Wanted to make sure I got the last verse. I'm not sure that I did, but we'll straighten that out next week if I need to. If you would please close your eyes, bow your heads. Just say close your heads and bow your eyes. Doesn't quite work. Close your eyes and bow your heads with me, please. And if you're here today and you have never invited Christ in, this room is full of the fragrance of Christ because where we are, he is. And he's here today with his salvation power. And if you have never taken time to invite Christ into your life, then I'd love to see you do that. Just right where you are now, lift your hand up. Lift your hand up high so I can see it. I want to acknowledge it, and then I want to pray with you, for you. You're going to be praying to invite Christ into your life, to surrender your life to him. God bless you, and God bless you. Yep, sir, up on the balcony, that's great, and down here, that's great. Anybody else? Just got a couple minutes. I'm not going to go on and on. We're not peddling Christ. God bless you. But genuinely, sincerely giving you an offer to surrender your life and find eternity for him. I'll scan the room one more time. Just raise your hand up. Lift up high. It's kind of dark in here. All right. And if I didn't see your hand, God bless you. And if I didn't see your hand, God saw it. He knows. I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned. And I know my sin can separate me from you. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. How exciting. Amen.